As we have progressed through our study of 1 Peter, we have been instructed in right living, and especially in how to live God-glorifying lives in the face of the persecution believers might encounter for their identification with Christ. We know with historical hindsight that Peter was preparing the Christian church of his day to face the horrible persecution that came upon them under the rule of Emperor Nero. Now, this is on the introduction of your handout. As we consider these scriptures, then, there are some thoughts that we must guard against. We must consider these scriptures rightly, and there are some thoughts that we must take into consideration and guard against. Number one, we must guard against thinking that this letter does not apply to us. Whether or not we face the intense trials the first readers faced is really beside the point. For all believers will face trials and persecutions to some degree. And even if we never faced such things, the doctrinal truths as presented in this scripture are still true. And the practical exhortations as presented in this scripture still are to be applied to our practices. So we must guard against thinking that, well, this was for them. This was for their unique situation. This is for all believers at all times. Amen? Number two, then, we must guard against becoming so familiar with the warnings of this letter that we think it is no longer worth heeding. We do not, family, want to be caught like the victims of Hurricane Katrina. They had been warned of hurricanes so many times over so many years, hurricanes that never harmed them, that when the one that would harm them was bearing down on them, many did not heed the warning, and that to their doom. So we must guard against the thought that these things that Peter warns his readers about could never happen to us, that that was something that happened 2,000 years ago and has no reflection on us today. Now, I am not suggesting that we live in fear, but I am saying that we must live in a constant preparedness, ready to act appropriately. To some degree, in some shape or form, we will all face trials of persecution, and we must be ready to glorify God in it. As we approach today's text, we find Peter sounding the alarm. It is an alarm that some may say is a false alarm. It is an alarm that others may fear, but to us it is as an alarm on a clock meant to wake us up. Our Lord desires that these words would ring true in our hearts and in our minds, and that we would hear them and heed them. Here in this text, we find the forewarning, the proper response, and the proper purpose. Please, with Bibles open, to 1 Peter chapter 4. On this Lord's Day, our text will be verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. Reading 1 Peter 4, 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And everybody said, Amen. Amen. Roman numeral 1, the forewarning, the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. Now, this sounds like something many would envision an ill-kempt, crazed religious fanatic would crudely scribble on a sandwich board and carry around through the city for everybody to read. The end is near. By the world standards, Peter might have been a religious fanatic. By our standards, he was a man of great Christian zeal. But this is no carelessly scribbled message, for it is penned by Peter as the Holy Spirit directed him. This warning is the perfect word of God. Therefore, these words, the end of all things is near, is not something we can dismiss as mere nonsense, but that which we must take to heart as from God himself. Letter A. The word end, as used here, means completion, fulfillment, result, accomplishment. In this same letter of 1 Peter, This word is translated by the NASB as outcome in chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 4, verse 17 as outcome. So that helps us to understand what the word means. It refers to the result, the end goal, or the consequence, and it is generally accepted that, this is on your handout, Peter is referring to Christ's second coming and all that his return would involve. The phrase "of all things" is translated from one word that simply means all, letter B. In reference to Christ's return, the phrase "of all things" would mean that Christ's return would be the fulfillment or the end goal of God's eternal salvific plan in Christ Jesus. The end of that plan is that those who are saved will go to be with him forever and ever. And everybody said, Amen. Just as Christ's first advent ended an age and ushered in a new age, so too will his return end an age and usher in a new age, an age called the millennial reign. And C, the verb translated "is near" means approaching or to bring near or nearer. Compare that to Romans 13:11, which says, "And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed." Near. This word "near" is not time specific and does not mean that the event will happen today or tomorrow or next year or soon by human standards, but that it is approaching, being brought nearer, and thus, and this really is the point, thus it is to be anticipated. That's the reason for this wording, that we would anticipate the coming of Christ. With this understanding, the phrase "the end of all things is near" is synonymous with this phrase, "Christ is coming." Amen? "And lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh." Again, these statements are not time specific, but they are meant to encourage the believer in the hope, in the great blessed hope of Christ's return. It's meant to dispel discouragement and to fill us with eager anticipation, the eager anticipation of seeing our Savior face to face. How many of you are looking forward to that day? Say amen. Amen. So now, contrary to what some might read into this, this is not that Peter is saying, look out, persecution is going to snuff out your life, everything's coming to a disastrous end, woe is me. But it is to say God in Christ is fulfilling his divine purposes, and your Savior awaits his return, and every moment brings us one moment closer to his return. It is, as Peter already wrote in the opening of the letter, we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, and of course that at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, in this sense, the warning is not meant as a negative warning. It's not meant to scare us, but it is a positive encouragement. Again, like an alarm on a clock, wake up and get ready. It's a good day. Put on your wedding attire, for the groom approaches, and every moment brings us one moment closer to his arrival. So again, this is not meant to alarm us, to make us afraid, but to give us cause and purpose. We should not get prepared for Christ's coming because we are afraid that he will return, but because we are excited that Christ is going to return. Now, some might object to the biblical use of words like "near." I know the King James Version has it here. It says, the end of all things is at hand. Some might object to those words because they say it gives a false indication. They might say something like this: Peter said the Lord's coming was near, and that caused the people to expect his return in their lifetime, very, very soon. But he hasn't come back for 2,000 years. How could Peter say it was near? Well, my beloved, my answer to that accusation is that they missed the point. This isn't meant to indicate a time frame, but an adversity to strengthen the believer, to give them hope. And bingo, the mission was accomplished. The people were filled with hope. Or are we to suppose, with that misguided logic, that those who have gone before us were disappointed, and they entered into heaven shaking their fist at God because Christ didn't return during their lifetime? I don't think that has happened. If there is a problem with this word near, it's on our part, not on God's part. Here's a bit of what the Bible says clearly about the return of Christ. And if we take the entire scripture and fold it into this, then we're not going to have a problem with the word near or at hand. We'll understand what the entire Bible says. What sharpens what? Iron sharpens iron. We look at the scripture to see what the scripture means. Here's a bit of what the Bible clearly says about the return of Christ. Matthew 24, 36 through 39. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, who knows when Christ is going to return? The Father alone. That's it. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Noah was warning everybody. Can you imagine for 120 years preaching righteousness, warning the people? I can only imagine, and it is my imagination, but I can only imagine that after about 60 years, Noah's sons were saying, Dad, how long are we going to say this thing? You know, the flood hasn't come. Here we are building this big old boat and we don't even have a lake. What's going on, Dad? And then 30 years later, Dad, 30 years ago, we were wondering, you know, when's this going to happen? And you have warning after warning, and we've been listening to the same thing now for 90 years, Dad. You know, when's it going to happen? But what happened? Noah and his family heeded the warning. They remained prepared. And when the destruction came, though the world was washed away, Noah and his family were saved. Luke 12:40 says, you too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Matthew 25:13, be on your alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Mark 13:33, 35, and 37, take heed, keep on the alert. For you do not know when the appointed time is. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. I wonder what the Lord's trying to tell us. Do you suppose it's that we ought to be on the alert? Ready? Whether he returns today or tomorrow or next year or not in our lifetime, shouldn't we look ahead with eager anticipation? He's our Lord. He's our God, our Savior. We look forward to his return. So on the part of God, there is no time commitment. There is no time specification in these statements. But there is the warning that we are to be prepared at all times. Church, the result of all the divine purposes of God in the salvific plan of Christ that he would bring us unto himself is near. It is to be anticipated. Now I ask, are you ready for the return of Christ? Do you fear his return? Or are you filled with eager anticipation? Can you say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Dear church, do not doubt the word of God. You must be ready at all times. I ask you, tell me, who here is guaranteed tomorrow morning? Visiting Brother Jerry Wheeler in the hospital and the accident that he was in the rollover, he says, in a moment, my life changed. I could have never anticipated that that was going to happen at that moment. If I would have known, I would have stayed off the highway. I wouldn't have pursued that fella. But he didn't know. And yet, guess what? Just a few months earlier, he bought some insurance that's covering every penny and every problem and taking care of him. He was prepared, although he didn't know if anything would or would not happen. There's another brother that we met down there at the rehab hospital. His name is Ken. He's from Berlin. And on one morning, he went to the Allsups to get a cup of coffee. He was paying for the coffee, and a car came through the front and hit him. He's paralyzed from his waist on down. And I'll tell you, it is a blessing to visit with these brothers because they'll say, I thank God for the good work he's doing. I have not heard one complaint out of those brothers. But Ken says, it's amazing. He said, my life changed in an instant. I'm thankful that I have this life. He's got 8 children, beloved. And he said, the community has come around. They're building an addition to my house. They're widening the doorway so I can get my wheelchair in. They're building ramps. And here this guy is, walking a few months ago, instantly paralyzed, does not appear by any medical standards that he'll ever walk again until he's before the Lord. Amen. Does not appear that he'll ever walk again. And yet here he is glorifying God. And do you know what Ken said to me? He said, I have learned and tasted of the graces of God, that which I would have never learned or tasted if it had not been for this accident. And I glorify God. Powerful. My point is this, though. Before the accident, he knew the Lord and he was ready. And therefore, after that change, in an instant, he's glorifying God. Beloved, we must be ready. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. I'm not trying to be an alarmist. I'm being a realist. We do not know what tomorrow holds. How many years do you have? Will you have 50 years or 75 years or 100 years? And even if you were guaranteed 150 years, it is still appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. You must be ready. For the end of all things is near. Christ is coming. You think not? Our life is but a vapor. Then it is gone. Who among us can retrieve yesterday? Tomorrow will become today, and it will become yesterday, and we can't stop it. Our life is but a vapor. Then it is gone. I ask you, are you ready to stand before the Almighty God? Many of you are very young here. Your entire life lay before you. Many of you are making plans. You have desires, goals, and aspirations. But I ask you, have you come to understand that while man proposes, God disposes? Have you calculated into your plans the truth that many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is the Lord's counsel and his will that prevails? With all that is in me, I tell you, this is of eternal importance. This is something that you need to add into the equation. You do not know when Christ will return, and you'd better not be presumptuous about it. You must be ready, for Christ will come. The end of all things is near. The Bible says this about the second coming of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. Behold, Paul writes, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. There will be a moment in the history of the world in eternity, that the dead will be raised imperishable, and those of us who have trusted in Christ, who are anxiously awaiting for his return, will be changed in a moment. I am loving you by telling you, you'd better keep that thought at the foundation of your plans. Are you ready? Jesus says you must be ready. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18 says, For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. I ask you, what do you think of that? Are you ready? Paul goes on to say in verse 18, Therefore comfort one another with these words. One may ask how they can know if they're ready to meet the Lord. And I think here's a good test question. Are you ready? What do you think of the idea of Christ coming and catching believers away. Do you scoff at it? Then you're not ready. Do you fear it? Then you're not ready. Do these words comfort you? Then you're ready. Do these words bring you comfort? If these words do not comfort you that Christ is coming, then why not? What's wrong? Christ will appear a second time without regard to sin to those who eagerly await him. Guess what? Those who are not eagerly awaiting him, he's going to return in regard to sin. Judgment's coming. Do these words comfort you? Or do they cast fear into your soul because you're not ready? We look and we see how Paul eagerly expected the return of Christ. This is exactly how we are to view Christ's return. Eager expectation. If the thought of the return of Christ does not bring you safety and comfort and security, if you do not have this eagerness deeply embedded in your soul, then there is a remedy this morning. There is a remedy. There is a way that this can bring you comfort and security. The Bible says in Acts 11:14, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. In John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. But beloved, how will the world be saved through him? We must believe. We must come to him by faith. Salvation comes to us through the name of Jesus Christ. If you will believe upon his name, receiving him as the Son of God, your Savior and Lord, then with right understanding, I tell you, the eager expectation of his return will fill your soul. Be ready by coming to Christ, receiving him as your Savior and your Lord, and then know that when he comes again, he comes to receive you unto himself. Now we ask this question, what is the result of this great hope of the return of Christ? What should we who believe do in response? What's the proper response? Well, when the alarm goes off in the morning and we are eagerly anticipating that we are going to do something we enjoy, we jump up and we get ready. We get properly dressed for the occasion. Roman numeral 2. The proper response, wake up and get ready. Wake up and get ready. How did Jesus himself say we should respond to the fact that he would return? Luke 12:35-40 says, be dressed in readiness. What's he saying? Get up and get ready. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. Stay ready. And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Verse 38, whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so ready, blessed are those slaves. Verse 40, you too, be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. The proper response, Jesus says, get up, get ready, be dressed in readiness. What did the Apostle Paul say we should do in response to the fact that Christ would return? Romans 13:12-14. The night is almost gone, he says. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness. Let us put off sin and let us put on the armor of light. Let us put on Christ. Let us behave properly. As in the day, not carousing and in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for sin in regards to its lust. And he said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, doing what? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing then that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And what did John the Beloved say? What did he say should be our response that Christ would return? 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know this, though, that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ purifies himself, just as Christ is pure. Because the Master's return nears, we are to be good servants who are busy doing the Master's goodwill. Peter here delineates for us what waking up and getting ready looks like in practice. So A, we are to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Sound judgment and sober spirit. Number one, be of sound judgment literally means to be in one's right mind. To be in one's right mind. This is the very thing Peter, through this letter, is working in us. Right thinking. Transforming us. By the renewing of the mind, that our minds would be set on things above, things like Christ's return rather than the things of this earth. You see, if we as Christians have our minds set on the things of the earth, we're not thinking right. Because this is temporal and passing. And if we as Christians have our minds set on the things of this earth, when persecutions come, we're going to fall to temptation. We're going to fail. But if we have a right mind, we think as Christ would have us from the heavenly perspective, we will stand and we will gain all eternity. We are to view the things of this temporal, passing life with the eternal mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, he who is spiritual appraises all things. What do the spiritual do? They weigh things out. They appraise them. And verse 16 says, we have the mind of Christ. Beloved, as those who have come to Christ, who have salvation in his name, we are to appraise all things with the mind of Christ, which we have. This is being sound of judgment, being right-minded. When we appraise all things with the mind of Christ, then we are able to destroy those lofty speculations, every lofty thing that wars against the true knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. He also wrote, number two, that we were to be sober in spirit. To be sober in spirit is to be spiritually alert. Spiritually alert. To keep a spiritual eye out. Appraising things through a spiritual lens, not just a human lens. Why are we to be sound judgment and sober spirit? Number three, for the purpose of prayer. For the purpose of prayer. Jesus said, Luke 21, 34 through 36, be on guard. He could say, be alert. Why? That your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. What's he saying? That day's coming. Just don't let it come upon you like a trap. Verse 36, but keep alert on the alert at all times. How shall we do this? Praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, before you stone me for this statement, let me finish it. Then I expect you to throw roses, right? Frankly, I do not believe in the power of prayer. But I do believe in the power of the one to whom we pray. The prayers of a righteous man avail much because the Almighty God answers them. Prayer, beloved, is communion with the Almighty God. It's not my prayers, it's the God to whom we pray to. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The one who is sound in judgment and sober in spirit understands that if they are going to survive, it is going to be because the Lord keeps them. It is not going to be by their might, it's not going to be by their strength, but by the Spirit of God. Those who are sound in judgment and sober in spirit are not going to depend upon their intellect, but they're going to depend upon the mind of Christ. They know that it is the Lord who gives them strength to stand. It is the Lord who helps them to escape the temptations, trials, and persecutions bring. It is the Lord who causes them to stand holy and blameless before God. Beloved, the one who is sound in judgment and sober in spirit understands that his salvation is found only in his God, and so to him he depends and he prays. Church, if our Lord and Savior was one of prayer, how much more do we need to be a people of prayer? If we do not pray, you can write this down. If we do not pray, it is because we are not sound in judgment, we're not right-minded, and we are not sober in spirit. Because being sound in judgment, right-minded, and being sober in spirit, on the alert, serve to teach us or remind us of our great need to seek God. If we are bad judgment, worldly minded, slothful, then we are spiritually asleep, and troubles and failures will lurk at our door. While the one who prays also has troubles knocking on their door, just the same, failure will not visit them. Don't let the day catch you like a trap. It's coming. But don't let it catch you like a trap. Pray. Seek God. Be of sound judgment. Be sober of mind in the spirit. Also then, because we eagerly await the return of Christ, we are to respond by be above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. When Peter writes above all, he's saying this gets top priority. This is the top of the importance. It is vital that we keep fervent in our love for one another. Number one, keep, that is continually have and hold, fervent, that is intense, earnest, and it carries the idea of reaching outward toward others, in your love. And that love is agape, A-G-A-P-E. A love of the will, the love that comes from God. It is shown without regard to its object's worthiness. Aren't you glad that God loves us like that? It remains faithful, steady, and does not rise or fall with one's emotions. We are to keep fervent in our love one for another. During times of duress, we are often tempted to begin to be short with one another. We endure so much elsewhere that we actually lose patience with those whom we are closest to. During times of stress, we often attack those closest to us. We have a bad day at work, we come home and vent on our family often. We're having trouble with our life, trouble in the world, we come to church and vent on our family at church. In times of trial, it is common that those who began united begin to divide, and for Christians, this must be guarded against. We must understand who the enemy is and who the friends are. Galatians 5:15 says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by another, by each other." Instead of turning on each other when the going gets rough, we must unite all the more. As Ephesians 4:3 says, preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We must understand that it is imperative that we are fervent in our love one for another. And among the reasons why is because love covers a multitude of sins. And won't you reason with me? Isn't it true that we Christians have a mutual need to have our sins covered? Number two, is it not true that the love of Christ shown toward us has covered and will cover the multitude of our sins? And we say amen and praise God. And then are we not to love each other just as Christ has loved us? And everybody said amen. 1 Corinthians 13:4 and 5 says, love is patient. Now, how is it that we can go out in the world and show all kinds of patience, come to church and have no patience for one another? Tell me how that is. Love is kind. May it be that our kindness is not for show, but of the heart. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. I appreciated what Brother Dan said at the beginning of the service. We need humility. That's love. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Family, if we love, we will have a short memory of wrongs suffered, and that comes when there is forgiveness. When we have a good memory of wrongs suffered, it is because we do not forgive. And who am I not to forgive when Christ has forgiven me of so much? A. Christ is coming soon, and we cannot allow factions and divisions to be found among us. United we stand, divided we fall. When the church is suffering, that is not the time for believers to condemn believers, giving the enemy ammunition to shoot our own family with. And neither is it time to turn our head to sin. What we must understand when we talk about love covering a multitude of sin, we're not saying it just turns a blind eye and says the sin isn't there. But it goes in love to the one who is in sin. And it lovingly brings correction and forgiveness and restoration. By this, by our love one for another, all men will know that we are His disciples. C, we are to be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitable without complaint. You know, it's one thing to be nice. It's a whole other thing to be nice and not complain about it. Number one, to be hospitable means to love or befriend strangers. Now, this is a curious statement, what Peter has here. It may seem odd that Peter writes in so many words that we are to love strangers to one another. Be hospitable, love strangers to one another without complaint. I believe the idea here is, considering the text, the time, the context of the time of this text, I believe the idea is that we do not know all Christians. We're always meeting new brothers and sisters, and they are strangers to us, and yet they are our brothers and sisters. So as we meet other believers, we are to show them hospitality and recognition of the brotherhood. We are to befriend them, to love them, to care for them, to wash their wounds, to feed and clothe them. Think of the times that Peter writes, and how many would lose their homes, and how many would have their properties taken away from them, how many would lose loved ones to persecution, would be martyred, how the families would be torn apart. Think of what it would mean to them then to find another believer in another town who would love them, and though they were strangers, take them in. As fellow believers of the body of Jesus Christ, we are of the same spiritual DNA. The believer who eagerly awaits the return of his Lord knows that whatever they do to the least of the believers, whether they give a cup of cold water, or they clothe them, or they visit them while in jail, they have done that same thing to Christ. And we must do this without complaint. Number two, we are not to murmur about the inconveniences that come with hospitality, but we are to find it our glad privilege to serve the suffering. Continuing on, D. As each one has received a special gift, employ it, put it to work, use it in serving one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. Beloved, each and every one of us have been gifted by God. These gifts have been granted to us not to hoard nor to hide. They have not been granted to us for selfish gain, but for the good of the entire body. So number one, we must employ the gifts God grants us, knowing that, in truth, the gift does not belong to us, but to God. And that God has entrusted the gift to us for only a little while, and that for the benefit of the entire body. Therefore, we must be good stewards. We must be good stewards who invest the talents that God has granted us. We must use these multifaceted talents that God has granted us for. It comes from God's grace. Consider a diamond. A diamond has many facets. No matter how many facets they cut on a diamond, they can cut infinitely more. It becomes very impractical at some point, but they can. The more facets a diamond has, the more it reflects the light into the other facets, and the more brilliant that diamond becomes. For each facet that is taken away, it loses some of its fire, it loses some of its brilliance and some of the reflection. And one facet then affects that reflection in the other facets. Beloved, we are the body of Christ, and we have unique talents and abilities. And though we are different members of the body, we are all the members of one body. And take one part or one member away, and the rest of the body suffers. But as each part does its part, then the body flourishes and grows. We have gifts that are to reflect Christ to one another, that He would be glorified in us individually and as His body. If, Peter gives us this example, if one's gifting is to speak, to teach, or to preach, then they should serve the body by doing so diligently and faithfully, speaking what God would have them as God gives them the utterance. If their gifting is to serve, then they should employ their service for the good of the entire body, serving in the strength that God grants. Now, quickly wrapping up, number three, the proper purpose, the glory of God. The glory of God. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The reason we must believe that the end of all things is near, thus eagerly anticipating the coming of Christ, and the reasons for which we must be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, above all, keeping fervent in our love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins, being hospitable to one another without complaint, employing our special gift in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, whether it be through speaking or serving or any other gift, is so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And everybody said, Amen. Once again, I remind you that, A, we are a royal priesthood, created in Christ Jesus for good works, meant to offer up spiritual sacrifices that proclaim the excellencies, or if you will, the glories of God. And as we put to practice what Peter has written here, we offer up those sacrifices, and we glorify God in all things. It is our sovereign and holy God, through the work of Jesus Christ, that we are able to glorify. He is the Almighty One, to whom belongs the glory, that is the recognition, and the dominion, that is all power and might is His, forever and ever. Amen. Jesus said in John 15:8, by this is my Father glorified. What, John? How is the Father glorified? Jesus, tell us, that you may bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What fruit? Doing the works that God has created for us beforehand. Church, we have been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must glorify God in our bodies. So then, letter B, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In this text, we have the forewarning. The end of all things is near. We find our proper response. Wake up and get ready. And we find the proper purpose, the glory of God. Our closing exhortation. Why should we glorify God in the way which Peter commands us to? Because Christ is coming soon. With that great hope fixed on Christ Jesus, let us purify ourselves just as He is pure. In other words, church, let us obey these scriptures. Would you please bow your heads with me? I will pray, and we are preparing to receive communion this morning. Our Heavenly Father, it is our joy and privilege today to be here that we might hear from your words. May it be, Lord, whatever we have heard from a man, we dismiss. Whatever we have heard from your word, we take in. And if we take it in, then, Lord, let us live by it. Let us, Lord, come to this place today where we eagerly anticipate your return. Let us come to this place, our Father, where we would be right-minded, alert, and people of prayer, knowing that if we will stand, it will only be because you caused us to stand. And then, Lord, may it be that we would be a fellowship and that all true Christians everywhere would be fervent in their love for one another, forgiving each other just as Christ has forgiven us, covering over a multitude of sins. And Lord, may we be hospitable to all, not only those whom we know, but our brothers and sisters whom we are going to meet along the way. And may we do that to your glory without grumbling and complaining. Then, Father, there is this issue in the congregation that we have gifts that we're not using. You've granted us gifts, abilities, talents, qualities that are not being employed for the good of the body. So forgive us for that, Lord. And as we repent, may we put them to work, that your body would prosper and that your love would shine from facet to facet to facet and be like fire in this world, that all would know that we are from you. And God, may we not do any of these things out of selfish ambition for personal gain, but for your glory. May we live our lives to your glory. And Lord, we know as we do that, then we will eagerly anticipate your return. Be glorified in us. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.